If you have a Bible, we're going to open up to 1 Samuel 13 tonight. We're going backwards before we move forward, but we'll end up farther than we've been by the end of our time together. But we got to talk about something that I think is one of the most understudied storylines in the Bible. So that's a pretty big thing to say. I'm not saying that nobody else has ever preached this, and I'm not saying that none of you have never studied this, but I am saying I've listened to a lot of sermons, read a lot of books and commentaries and studies and so forth, and I don't ever hear or read this storyline discussed. I just don't see it brought to the surface like I think it should be. And maybe that's just me reading into it, the text is the text and the story is the story. So I don't think that there's really stretching things. But I got to talk about something that I think is such an important issue that we don't talk about enough out loud. And because we don't talk about it in church, we all end up dealing with this particular issue in ways that take us back or hold us back and stunt our growth as believers. So if there's one thing that universally brings all of us down, it's when things don't go according to plans. I think we all can agree that it's not fun when our plans don't go like we intended. It's not fun when we want something to happen a certain way, and we've worked hard for it to go a certain way, and we've prayed, and we've planned, and we've prepared, and we've done everything that we can do. And something out of our hands, or something out of our, that we had nothing to do with, something that we would consider unfair or just not just at all, when we have done everything we can do and something comes out, a meteor out of the sky comes out of nowhere and just destroys everything that we've worked hard for or frustrates our purpose. So there are those off chances where plans going awry might be a good thing. For the most part, when we've anticipated something and we're preparing for something and it falls apart, we would usually categorize that as a disappointment. So I think all of us know what disappointment feels like. It's not a good feeling. It's not a fun situation to be in. We are all creatures that crave control and order, and we like to know what's around the corner. Even better, we like to know what's ahead is a good thing. We want to know that, hey, what's going to happen next is a good thing. We don't like to be surprised by anything, especially if it's a bad thing, but we like to know that what's coming into our life is something good, and we want to do all that we can do to ensure that the best things happen. So when things break down and everything goes off the rails, expected or unexpected, everyone would agree that there's hardly any worse of a feeling than disappointment. We dream of things working out a particular way for us personally, professionally, and one little domino falls. The wind blows across the world and suddenly everything comes in our direction and our dreams are impossible to manifest because a few things went in the wrong direction and we suffer for it. We hope and we look forward to things beginning a certain way for our families, for our relationships. We put everything in place to ensure that things are going to work out, but then this one piece of the puzzle loses its shape or can't fit into the situation, and the picture seems impossible to complete. And we've all dealt with disappointment, from big things to small things and everything in between. There's nothing really more demoralizing than being met with those emotions. And who can blame anyone who has dealt with a crushing blow? There's nothing that you could ever say to someone who is dealing with their plans being shattered, their dreams being broken, and as the weight of that is just really bringing them down or bringing us down, there's nothing we can say to them to suggest that they shouldn't be upset that we shouldn't be upset, because again, when we're disappointed, it's normal and it's natural, it's expected that we feel like it's the end of the world. And I think we understand, we've all felt this way ourselves. It's excruciating to want something so badly and expect it to happen a certain way and then have things go in the opposite direction. Who can blame someone? Who can blame us? And no one would. Who could blame us if we just want to kind of wallow in self-pity for a while? I think it's one of the most cruel things about life, one of the most cruel aspects of life that we have no control over, one of the most cruel aspects of life is when dreams are broken, when dreams die, when hopes are dashed. It just really breaks your heart, right? When you watch someone that they've worked hard for something, they've planned for something, prepared for something, and again, out of their own control, it all falls apart. And we've been there too, right? Where we dream and we hope and we expect and we anticipate, and then something, again, that we could have never saw coming makes it all fall apart. Sometimes we can sense the disappointment coming, and we can brace for it, but it doesn't make it any easier, does it? Other times, we walk into a meeting or a doctor's office, we're just going about our day, and the phone rings, and life happens, and the immovable object falls from the sky, and now we're forced to reconcile with how it's going to drastically impact our lives. It could be a diagnosis. It could be somebody else's decision that we did not at all see coming. It's when our relationships end. It's when our health takes a dive. It's when our finances go for a spin. I don't know what you've been through in your life. I don't know every detail of your stories, but I'm certain of this. We've all faced our share of disappointments, haven't we? I'm sure you've worked through some situations better than others, but all of them, I think every disappointment that we deal with, every disappointment, it sticks with us in some way, shape, or form. And many of us, if we're just being honest, many of us never recover from disappointment and letdowns. And within all of us are so many emotions, particularly emotions like bitterness, anger, doubt, pessimism, negativity. There's these emotions that linger that influence how we perceive what comes next. That when we're disappointed, we react in various ways, but usually it's pretty similar to what we've got in front of us. We become bitter. We become angry. We begin to doubt that things will ever work out again. We begin become negative and pessimistic. And if we were to go around the room, I think all of us, if we were confessed to have dealt with disappointment, I think all of us, if we talked about it for a little while, if we connected the dots of our emotions, we would realize there have been a pretty substantial lingering effect of those different disappointments. And depending on how we process it all and compartmentalize it all, our emotions today are reflecting disappointments from our past. So, and if I can prod a bit, and sometimes I do this, so I'm sorry, but I have to. If I could prod a little bit, I want to lead you down a little exercise tonight, because I think it's going to be eye-opening and potentially transformative for your faith. When we allow our disappointments to make us bitter and angry and negative, when we allow setbacks and letdowns to keep us down and cause negative regression, or cause us to regress in our spiritual lives, in our mental aspects, in the way we see the world, when we allow disappointments to make us bitter and angry and really bring us down, what does that say about our faith in God? And you may say they're not related. You may say, well, you know, I can't help that this happened to me and I reacted a certain way. It's not that I don't believe in God anymore. It's that, hey, this happened and it upset me, or this happened and I didn't expect it and I didn't plan for it. I didn't deserve it. And I'm bitter. Yes, I'm angry. Yes, I have a little bit of negativity in me. Yes, I'm a little bit pessimistic about the future of the world and the future outlook for my life. So what are you suggesting, that my faith in God is somehow reflected by my emotions? And my response is, I think there is a connection there. See, when we allow disappointment and letdown to make us bitter and angry and negative, and just have an overall just negative outlook for what's ahead, that says something about our faith in God. It does. It calls into question just how confident we are in God's sovereignty and God's goodness. Wouldn't you agree? That when we allow what's happened to us to make us bitter and angry and negative and pessimistic and have all these emotions that really drag us down and hold us down, it suggests that we don't have a lot of faith in the goodness of God. As in, God is good all the time. God is good no matter what. God is good even when we don't feel good. If we really believe that, then why do we still have these negative and bitter and angry, these emotions in us that make us just really, really, have a hard time in life? If we believe God is sovereign, Why are we angry at what happened to us? If we believe God is sovereign, why are we bitter about what happened to us? Because if God is sovereign, if God reigns over the kingdoms of the world, why are we allowing disappointment to control us? Now, we may not direct our anger at God. We may not direct our bitterness at God. We may not blame God, and we may not be negative towards God. But if we allow those emotions to cause some disconnect between us and God, aren't we being semantic to say that it's not reflective of our faith? Of course it reflects our faith. Of course it connects to our faith. In many ways, we divert our emotions toward people around us, whether close to us or completely detached from us. Nonetheless, we take out our bitterness and anger and our negativity on things around us. And here's what happens. Some of us cannot be pleased by people around us. That there's nothing our husbands, our wives, our families can do to please us. We are people who are unpleasable because something disappointed us. And we've decided that no one's ever going to live up to our expectations because of something that happened to us in the past. And no matter what somebody does to try to make things good for us, we don't accept it. Some of us, we are always finding fault in situations and environments because we're convinced that nothing's ever going to be perfect. Nothing's ever going to work out the way it should work out. We've put all the effort in and nobody else is doing as much as we are. And we are so negative and we're so pessimistic and we're so bitter and broken by what's happened to us in the past. Some of us, we're always angry and aggravated about larger surroundings. We're always blaming, well, that's why the church is not doing well. That's why the government and the country is not doing well. And we always have a scowl on our face. We always have that outlook that is just so rotten and so, just so hard to for anybody else to even deal with. And here's what I'm saying. When I am unappeasable, when I'm always critical and downcast, it reflects some unaddressed, unresolved disappointment. I think there is a connection between us being unpleasable, unappeasable, critical, and negative. I think there's a connection between that and some unresolved, unaddressed disappointment in our lives. And here's the thing. Nobody can resolve or address disappointment in our life. Nobody, even if it's somebody's fault, even if somebody is responsible for what happened to us, they can't undo it, can they? You, me, we have to find a way to address it, accept it, and move on from it. And it all comes down, the only way we ever get out of that shadow of disappointment is it comes down to our relationship with God. Because God is sovereign over all the things that happen to us. God is sovereign over everything that's done to us, whether it's good or not good. God was sovereign and God was good over all of it. And until we can embrace that, and until we can begin to see God through the fog of what we're dealing with, we'll never be able to move on. Listen, the devil, this is why we're talking about this. Satan loves to, and is very quick to leverage disappointment, to detach you and disconnect you from a healthy relationship with God. Show me someone that has a negative relationship with God, and I'll show you some disappointment that they did not address, that we all didn't address. And that's what causes a wedge between us and God. If we don't properly process and manage our disappointment, and I mean, I'm talking about it could be something small, it could be something massive. If we don't properly process and manage our disappointment, and if we don't bring it all quickly under the sovereignty and goodness of God, the way we respond to God and relate to God will be at risk. Our relationship with God will be stunted and will become completely impersonal. So whatever in this life has disappointed you, and I'm sure it was an awful thing, I'm sure it would have disappointed me too. Whatever and whoever has disappointed you and let you down and broke you down, whatever dreams that were crushed, whatever hopes and aspirations were crushed, we have got to make a decision to bring these to God and allow God to offer us healing and recovery. Because if God is sovereign and God is good, then we can find a way through what just happened to us. Even if it's not his fault, and of course it's not his fault. God didn't bring the bad to our life. But even if we don't blame him, if we don't bring it to him, we're going to end up having a negative emotion toward God as a result. Even if we don't say, God, it's your fault, as we blame everybody else, it's going to affect how we relate to God. Because again, if we blame someone under God's sovereignty, if we blame something that happened under his goodness, aren't we effectively blaming God? I mean, don't you see? You see, when we get mad at the government for something they did, and we allow that to make us just negative and bitter and upset about life in general, aren't we effectively saying, God, the one you put in power, messed my life up? And aren't we effectively blaming God instead of rejoicing under the sovereignty and goodness of God? When we get mad at someone that did something to us and it hurt, I don't blame you for being mad. But when we can become bitter and negative because something that happened to us by somebody else's hands, aren't we effectively blaming the God who allowed it to happen to us? If we spend so much of our mental bandwidth on anger and bitterness, frustration and negativity and doubt, then all of that shade is going to block out the brightness of God. You may say, well, Justin, this doesn't really sound fair. We'll talk about fairness later. This isn't about what's fair. This is about what's real and what happens in this world. So I say all that to say this. How we respond to life letdowns reveals so much about our faith. More so than how blessed we are for being obedient. I think how we respond to letdowns reflects more about our faith than how blessed we are because we were obedient. I think it reflects more about our faith than how many prayers we've had answered. I think it reflects more about our faith than how many times we've praised God on the mountaintop. Don't show me someone on the mountain praising God as if that reflects their faith. Show me someone in the valley who's been disappointed one too many times, and yet they still find a way to trust in the sovereign good God. That's the person whose faith we should admire. Maybe the most telling thing about our health, the health of our relationship with God, is how we handle our letdowns. Okay, so we had this conversation up front because I wanted to bring out something that's been brewing under the text for a little while. We could have read the verses up front, but I felt like it was necessary to strike the heart of this provocative subject. And if you ever wonder why sometimes we talk about the subject before we get into the text, it's because Jesus often did this. Jesus would tell stories that related to culture and society to get people's hearts vulnerable, to get them thinking about something that they could relate to and get them to be sensitive to. And I think this just makes us a little bit more vulnerable. So we've opened up a few chapters before, back before what we've left off at, in 1 Samuel 13. And we're going to pick on a thread that has been building adjacent to our main story. And as we read this text, you might think, what's this got to do with what you just talked about, Justin? Just bear with me. You'll see it very quickly. But 1 Samuel 13, this is a little bit of just, it seems like a complete extra amount of information, but it comes out to be very important. So 1 Samuel 13, verse 16, it says that Saul and Jonathan his son and the people present with them remain in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road of Orpha to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So all this information to let us know there was a lot of armies, a lot of enemies against Israel. But then we get this little random bit of information. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to set the points of the goads. And that's just a Hebrew word for a lot of money. A lot of money. So verse 22. So it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. So there were only two swords in the nation. People were taking their farming equipment, their sickles and their spears and their plowshares, and sharpening them as much as they could to be able to fight with them. But the only two men that had a weapon worth swinging were Saul and Jonathan. Now, you could imagine having that kind of weapon meant you had a lot of power, and it meant no one would mess with you because you had a weapon, and they didn't. So this clearly establishes the two most powerful people in the nation were Saul and his second-in-command, who also happened to be his son, Jonathan. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but Saul had a very, very fragile and very bloated ego. He was driven by insecurities. He was very corrupted by his absolute power. Being king was everything to him, and for that reason, it became his undoing. He was drunk with power. He lusted for more power. He isolated himself from anybody that wasn't obviously beneath him. And just a little bit of a factoid here, you probably know this, but big egos are always paranoid and threatened. Big egos are worried about being outdone and outshined, and Saul was one of these, had one of these big egos. So you'll remember a few weeks ago, the story in 1 Samuel 14 is about how Jonathan carries the nation of Israel in a crucial battle. Saul's on vacation, Jonathan goes to fight. And the story goes that Saul becomes very jealous because Jonathan gets a lot of attention. And he'd already been dealing with these jealousies. He'd already been taking credit for stuff that Jonathan did, blowing the trumpet when Jonathan should have got the credit. And at the end of the story in 1 Samuel 14, when Jonathan leads the nation in a victory, Saul is very insecure. And Saul begins talking to some of his buddies behind the scenes about putting Jonathan to death. I mean, you read the story, it's shocking. Jonathan saves the nation, Saul rolls into town and says, "Hey, how, what happened here?" And they're like, "Well, your son saved the day. Your son is the greatest thing we have in the nation. He's greater than you." And Saul is very nervous because he sees the heart of the nation shifting from him to his son. And people that are in, people with big egos are always worried about losing their power. So Saul actually begins plotting a way to putting Jonathan to death. And the story goes that Saul issued an oath that the army would not eat anything during this battle. Jonathan was fighting the battle. He didn't know about the oath. So Saul just created this situation just to try to pin Jonathan in a corner. So when it comes to out that Jonathan ate some honey while he was on the road because he was starving from fighting the battle, Saul uses this as public to make a public proclamation that Jonathan is going to be put to death. And if you read the story, the public go crazy. They are completely against Saul for saying this. They riot and they scare Saul out of doing this. And Jonathan is spared, but he continues to be the favorite in the nation's eyes. So in the meantime, Saul's very jealous of Jonathan. In the meantime, Saul becomes very agonized by his own insecurities. Remember, they begin looking for someone to play the harp to soothe his soul. Meanwhile, Jonathan's out fighting all the battles. Saul's in the palace laying back on the sofa. David, the young shepherd boy, is chosen to be Saul's harp player, his musician. David comes into town, and y'all know how the story goes. David, also anointed by God to be the next king, Saul didn't know that. David becomes the musician in the palace. David goes to check on his brothers. David slays Goliath. And Saul begins to see an opportunity present itself. David's a little boy. He's a kid. He's not a threat to Saul. But Saul sees this as a perfect opportunity to do away with Jonathan in a clean, popular, in a way that would be understood by the nation, because Saul promises David his daughter's hand in marriage. And David just saved the nation from the giant. David just saved the nation in general. So all of a sudden, the idea of Jonathan being removed from power didn't sting that much to the people, and nobody was going to cause a big ruckus over it. So Saul pits David against Jonathan. Saul promises David his hand in marriage, and this is a good excuse to finally get Jonathan out of the picture. And this is Saul's way of trying to bring some comfort to his ego. Of course, egos are never comforted. They're always going to move on to something else to be insecure about. We'll find out about that, though. So if you're thinking to yourself, what did Jonathan do to deserve this? What did Jonathan do to have his seat at the side of Saul taken from him? What did Jonathan do except serve the nation honorably and humbly? What did Jonathan do to deserve any of this? And the answer is, Jonathan did nothing to deserve this. But Jonathan had went out of his way to serve God, honor his dad. Jonathan wasn't hungry for power. Saul was paranoid, drunk, and delusional with power. And people that are narcissistic are only ever satisfied when they hurt others. And Saul wanted to make sure Jonathan knew he was in charge. So flip over to chapter 18. And I want to read you, and I want you to look at a few verses that are the most shocking, humbling verses you can read that feature a normal man, a normal person, a fallen person just like us. What happens in this short passage is remarkable. It really is. So verse 1 says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Now, he didn't know David, but he sees in David something that God is doing. He sees a like spirit as well. "Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore." So again, this is Saul fully initiating David into the kingdom. "And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off his robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt." A couple things here. Jonathan recognized David's heart for God. Jonathan also sensed that God was going to do something in David that he could not do through himself. I want you to hear that again. Jonathan sensed that God was going to do a great work through David, a great work that would not and could not be done through Jonathan. Now remember, God rejected Saul a few chapters ago. God made a promise that Saul nor his household would be the future leaders of Israel. And unfortunately, even though Jonathan had done nothing but serve God and honor God and respect his dad, Jonathan knew that he had no chance at being the future king of Israel, all because of his association with his dad. Jonathan knew that Saul was going to be removed from power, kicking and screaming, or dead, and he wasn't going to be the one that was going to remove his dad from power. He couldn't. How could you do that? He wasn't going to take his dad's life. And he knew that God chose David. God did not choose him. Even though Jonathan was an upstanding, upright, good, godly man, God picked David. He did not pick Jonathan. And you know why God didn't pick Jonathan? Not because Jonathan did anything wrong, but because God rejected Saul. And therefore, God rejected Saul's house. Jonathan knew that he couldn't be involved in removing Saul, but David would be. Jonathan knew that Saul's fondness for David would be short-lived. Jonathan knew that Saul was just using David to try to make him, to try to make him feel bad. Jonathan knew that Saul was just showing fondness to David just to get back at him. And Jonathan didn't even do anything to provoke Saul. Saul's just an egomaniac. Saul's just an insane person at this point. And Jonathan knew that once all this blows over, Saul's going to turn on David just like he turned on him. Jonathan knew that God was sovereign over Saul's foolish, childish plotting, and he was going to take God's side even if it didn't seem right or fair. And was it fair that Jonathan was now twice, three times the man his dad would ever be, but he would never get a shot at leaving just because of his dad's sins? Listen, there's a lot about life we'll never understand. Let me just say that very clearly. There's a lot about life we'll never understand, but it moves so fast and things happen so quickly. There's always an important decision we've got to make, so we best get on board with God's plan so that we don't miss out on what he's going to do. There's a lot that will never make sense. But instead of Jonathan deciding to say, "Well, I don't think this is fair. I don't think this is right. I don't think this should be how it's going to go." Instead of trying to intervene, Jonathan sees it's very clear that God's going to do a certain thing, and Jonathan gets out of the way. Jonathan desired to see God's will more than anything. He knew that he'd be taken care of no matter what. Instead of whining or complaining or getting in the way, he was just going to get on board with God's plan. I mean, He made the decision to support God's plan and trust that he would be good to him in the end. I tell you, and you might think this is a little bit, you're making a lot out of nothing, Justin, but I really think Jonathan is one of the most unsung hero in the entire story of redemption. Can you even imagine the composure, the wherewithal, the perspective, the faith in God's sovereignty and goodness to compartmentalize all this and go along with all this? I mean, Jonathan knows Saul doesn't like David. He's using David. And he's going to turn on David in a minute. Verse 4, this might not be a verse that you put on your refrigerator and memorize. I understand that. But verse 4 is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible that nobody's ever read. It's one of the most powerful verses in the Bible that nobody's ever paid attention to. He takes off the robe. He gives it to David. He takes off his armor. He takes off his sword. And he gives his sword and his bow and his belt to David. Do you see what this is? Remember what we just read at the beginning of this. There were two swords in the country. And Jonathan had one of them. He gives his sword willingly to David. He takes off his robe, he lays down his power, and he gives it to David. Now, who does that sound like? Jonathan humbles himself, empties himself, and empowered his replacement. I mean, what do you even do with that? What do we even begin to do with that? Do you think at some point in all of this, Jonathan felt let down, disappointed? Can you imagine how bitter he could have gotten, how angry, how frustrated, how negative, how pessimistic he could have gotten? Would you blame him? Would you blame Jonathan if at any point in the story we hear him saying, asking God, what gives? Would you blame Jonathan if he ever turned up to heaven and said, God, this isn't fair? Would you blame God? Would you blame Jonathan if he was the most disappointed, negative person on the planet? But none of those emotions control Jonathan because he rested under God's control. Jonathan wasn't bitter. He wasn't angry. He wasn't negative. He wasn't frustrated because Jonathan knew that Saul wasn't really in control. God was. And Jonathan knew there was more to life than the power he had been given. There was more to life than the sword and the crown and the throne. And Jonathan saw that God was moving in a different direction. And Jonathan said, I'm going to get on board with God's plans instead of being a hold up. I tell you, so many of us, me included, would have gotten angry at somebody, bitter at somebody, become a killjoy that made it impossible to move forward. But what do you do? What do we do with Jonathan's story? What do you do with Jonathan's witness? Well, we ought to let it inspire and inform how we handle our letdowns. Because they're sure to come. The composure and the mindset that Jonathan had, that all of this earth, its power, its treasures are temporary, is so contrary to how most of us see the world. Even David. Now, you got to think. Think about David. Remember how we talked about when David was anointed and how God promised he was going to be the next king, but you can imagine David was a little bit frustrated because Samuel showed up, said, you're going to be the next king, and then he left and said, don't tell anybody. And we talked about how sometimes God giving us the answer to our prayers is a little bit, it's really hard to wait. And how sometimes when a door opens and the door seems so far away, it can seem a little bit frustrating. Yes, God said it's going to happen, but we can't imagine it's going to take that long for it to happen. So can you imagine how David sees all this coming together? I mean, little David, the shepherd that has no way into the kingdom, all of a sudden goes from being a shepherd to a musician to being the giant killer, and now he's going to be the prince. Now, I mean, is there any point in this story where David says, oh no, Jonathan, you keep that. I don't deserve it. No, he takes it because, I'm going to be the next king. I'm going to be Saul's replacement. In the next verse, verse 5, it says that when David went out wherever Saul sent him, he behaved wisely. And that behave wisely is saying that David was crafty. Because David knew what this was. David is sitting back with his arms crossed, snickering, rubbing his hands together, smiling from ear to ear when nobody's looking. Because David can see the stars aligning. I mean, 3 chapters ago, we didn't even know who David was. And then he's a shepherd boy. How's he ever going to become the next king? He goes into the palace to be the musician. He goes to the battlefield. He kills the giant. Everybody loves him. And now it's just, I mean, it's on a silver platter. But remember, Jonathan knew, just like Saul turned on him, Saul would turn on David. And Jonathan warns David, David, don't get too comfy on the throne. Just as I gave up power so quickly, you better be prepared to do the same. Because even though it looks like it's going to work out exactly how you envision it, let me just tell you something, David. Sometimes your dreams don't work out the way you dream them. And that's okay. God's in control. Y'all know what happens in the story. Over in verse number 7, it says that the women begin to sing as they dance after David returns from battle. And what's the song? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And lo and behold, what happens? Saul was very angry. So he thought putting David in that position would make him feel better about himself because he got rid of Jonathan, but now he feels bad about himself again because now David's more popular than he. See how this works? Saul needed to repent, but he wasn't going to do that. So now David's the more popular, and what happens in verse number 11? Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. So what Saul start trying to do? He starts trying to kill David, just like he tried to kill Jonathan. And David's sitting back thinking, okay, well, how, you know, this is going to work out in my favor. I'm going to, you know, God's going to step in. God's going to save the day. God's going to keep him from killing me. God's going to make sure that he gets out of my way. Because, hey, I'm going to be the next king. God promised me I'm going to be the next king. And as the story goes, Jonathan tells David, you're going to have to leave the country. Whoa. Why would God bring me to this place just to bring me down? Why would God open all these doors, put me on the throne next to the king, promise that I'm going to be the next king? Why would then God take it all away from me? I don't know. Sometimes that's how it works. Sometimes God's plans are not like our plans. And David is heartbroken. David's heartbroken because he thought this was all going to work out nice and smooth, easy peasy. He thought this is God's will. We're going to read through more of this next week and get into the story, but look over at chapter 20. At the very end of that chapter is when Jonathan tells David once and for all, you're gonna have to leave. You're going to have to leave. Chapter 20, verse 41. And this is when Jonathan sent in a signal trying to let David know if it's safe for him to come home or not safe, and find out that it's not safe. It says that David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down 3 times, and they kissed each other. That's Jonathan. They kissed one another. They hugged one another. They wept together, but David more so. You know why David weeps more? Because David didn't want to believe that it was going to work out this way. David wanted things to be so perfect and so easy. But Jonathan told him, hey, that's not always how it works. But Jonathan gave him a model to follow. Jonathan gave him a template to follow. Keep your hand open. God gives and God takes. Blessed be his name. Trust in his goodness and in his sovereignty. And you'll be where you need to be in the end. Ecclesiastes 4, verse number 6. Solomon, son of David, would go on to write, better is a handful of quietness than 2 hands full of toil It's driving after the wind. Solomon would say, I watched my dad cling to power. I've read about Saul clinging to power. But let me remind you of the story of a man named Jonathan who had his hand open. And he didn't allow a broken dream to destroy his faith. But it actually made him one of the most admirable people that's ever lived. Before we get out of here, I want you to flip over to Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read a little bit of a passage of scripture. But as you turn there, let me ask you a question. How have you handled disappointments in your life? Have you allowed your letdowns to hold you and keep you down? Have you colored how you see God? Has it colored or affected how you trust God based on how you've been let down and disappointed at life? Don't you think the example of Jonathan echoes so loudly all these years later? Jonathan shows us how to see the beauty in the letdowns. Because one day, when all of this is right side up, we'll see what God was doing the whole time. I don't expect everybody here to be like Jonathan. And as soon as things begin to go in a direction that you didn't want them to go, that you're just ready to, hey, I'm okay, God, go do what you want to do and be happy about it. That's not easy. But somehow, some way, Jonathan did it. He saw the beauty in the letdown. He saw that God was still in control. And if you were thinking about Jesus the whole time, we talked about Jonathan, then you're right on the message. Because Philippians 2 tells us that if we want to get through life with a faith that is resilient and a faith that is strong, if we want to hold on to the goodness and sovereignty of God, we've got to have the same mindset that Jonathan had, which just so happened to be a preview of the mindset that Jesus had. Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, as in he knew he was God and he didn't make any excuses about it and wasn't ashamed about it. Hey, yeah, I'm God. I'm in control. I can walk on water if I want to. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what did Jesus do? He laid it all down. He gave it all up. He laid his life down, emptied himself. For who? For who did he do it? Who did he do it for? For you and me. But what does verse 9 say? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what did the verse 5 say? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So what was the mindset of Jesus? What was the mindset of Jonathan? I'm going to trust in God's plan because I know when this is all over, I'm going to be in a better position. I'm going to be in the best possible position. Jesus laid it all down and was lifted up. And of course, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Savior of the world. And we find salvation in him. And we one day will bow at his feet. And we one day will be at this scene where every knee and every tongue and every mouth is confessing that he is Lord. And those that have followed in his footsteps will understand this is the reward of all eternity. To allow God to lift up. To allow God to make it all make sense. So I want you to think about the story of Jonathan. I want you to think about the disappointment that he must have felt. And think about how he handled it. And I want you to ask yourself, how have you handled the letdowns in this life? Have you brought them to God and trusted that God is good and God is sovereign? And trusted that God's going to make it all work out in the end, even if it doesn't make sense until eternity. Take it from Jonathan, take it from Jesus. God is good. God is sovereign. And you can even see the beauty in the letdown if you look hard enough, if you look long enough. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the story of Jonathan. Lord, it's a humbling story. It's a story that is only outdone by the story of Jesus. His composure and his perspective and his presence and all that he went through is just hard for us to even imagine that he would give up his seat so easily because he was so confident in you. Lord, help us have that same confidence when things go off the rails, when things don't go according to plan. Help us to have that same confidence and that same peace under your rule. Help us not to be controlled by these harmful emotions because we have rested under your control. Lord, letdowns will come, disappointments will come, but they are not greater than you, and they will not have the last word. You will. You will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.